He ended up getting married to two of his daughters and having two concubines as well, and 11 children. And it's at this point that we join Jacob, who is about to come back and meet up with Esau again for the first time. But he meets someone different initially. So Genesis 32, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. The man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Let's pray for Nigel.
Good morning, everybody. David, and indeed our sermon series notes, requested that everybody should read Genesis 27 to Genesis 32 by this week. Hands up if you read Genesis 27 to Genesis 32 this week. If you're listening to the recording, there's an overwhelming sea of hands here this morning. And we suggest that you read it too before we get going. The Old Testament is the story essentially of a promise, and it's a promise that God made to a man called Abraham that he was going to give him a family and make his family numerous, and that that family would spread across the world and would become a blessing to the whole world. Abraham's son, Isaac, married a woman called Rebekah, and she bore twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And that was the happy family that you saw depicted here this morning. Plot spoiler then, from what we've just heard, Jacob is the one who becomes named Israel by God and becomes the father of the multitude that spreads out across the world to represent God's will. And they go off into Egypt and come out of Egypt and have oh so many lovely adventures that you can read about in the Old Testament here. In Genesis 27, then, we learn this about this early stage in that family that is to represent God across the world. Esau, I want to start with, is a rough, coarse, physical, practical man. And he's loved by his father. Fathers love a good, rough, coarse, physical, practical son, apparently. And his father, rather visibly, loves him more than Jacob. He's 40 and he's still living at home. He's married someone his parents don't actually like very much. In fact, he's married two women that his parents don't like. They're both on the wrong side of the tracks, and they are grieving his parents. And I'm giving you a flavor of this because each of us in our own family histories are going to be able to identify, I think, with different parts of this family. Jacob is the more thoughtful son, closer to his mother. Good, strong relationship with the mother. But he's devious. He's cunning. And his brother thinks he's especially cunning and has reason to. Because Esau has already carelessly sold his birthright to Jacob for a plateful of lentils. He's a hunter, but he sold his birthright for lentils. He didn't care. Totally careless about the future. And now, in this chapter 27, he's about to lose the blessing that could have been his as well. Isaac, then, is about to make his will. Now, you kind of look at this and you think, oh yeah, he's old, he's frail, he's blind, he's about to make his will, he's about to pop his clogs. No, he's got another 40 years to go yet. He's actually not going to die till he's 180 years old. Can you imagine some of your... No, let's not go there. And Jacob conspires in chapter 27 with his mother, Rebecca, to lie to Isaac, his father, to deceive this poor, frail old man, who has himself been quite a deceiver in the past, into giving him, Jacob, the blessing that should have belonged to Esau. So it's a big family argument about wills. It's a family argument about blessing. And there's a struggle going on about who is going to get the most love, the most regard from the father in this case. Jacob is envious of his brother because although they are twins, the brother came out of the womb first. And there's a great story of that birth where Jacob was grabbing hold of Esau's heel as they came out of the womb because he was, you can almost imagine him trying to pull himself out so that he got out first. Childbirth is painful enough anyway. That must have been quite extraordinary. He believes that first place in the family ought to be his. He has a worldview which seems to put him at the center of everybody's attention. And he just seems to think it is wrong that his brother is getting more regard from the father, is getting the blessing, is going to get the birthright, and he is scheming and planning to take it away from him. And Esau ends this story after Isaac has been deceived, resentful, angry, and murderous. All he can think about by the end of chapter 27 of Genesis, I'm going to kill my brother. And it's Old Testament, so you kind of believe him. Rebecca's solution to all of this, because she's been a big player in all of this, she has helped to manipulate her husband, she's helped to promote the child that she loves more than the other child, she's kind of pushed him along a little bit. Her solution, well, first of all, nag the father, nag the husband, you can read that in there, blame the daughter-in-law, or daughters-in-law in her case, and then send Jacob off to find a nice wife somewhere where she's going to be pretty sure that it comes from within the family and she'll have some sense of control. So it's pretty interesting family. There's lying, there's deceit, there's manipulation, there's deviousness, there's favoritism, there's envy, there's jealousy, there's everything you could possibly want. It's the best setup for an HBO TV series you could possibly hope for. Why someone hasn't thought to make this series yet, I have no idea. What a drama. Is it realistic, though? We like to look at the Bible with critical eyes as though it's a story instead of an account of truth. Does this sort of thing happen? Well, last weekend, when I was starting to work on this, the newspaper headlines were dominated by, who can remember what was in the newspapers last weekend? William and Harry. Harry going on television and talking about how he and his brother, we've gone in different directions. We don't really talk anymore. And his brother's response, well, we're worried about him. He's in a fragile place. Which is very sort of passive aggressive, I think, some of that. Two brothers who come from the most important family in our land who rather publicly are having a disagreement, a division, and a spat. And we trust that it's going to come out well, as Jacob and Esau's story came out well. But let's get off royalty, because people get nervous about that when you start talking about royalty. Let's think about politics. Who remembers David and Ed Miliband? Two brothers. Interestingly, their parents came to the UK in the early 1940s as refugees from Poland. And they were Jewish refugees. They came by different directions and they met up here and they brought up what apparently was a very close, tight, loving family, protecting their kids from the horrible influences that they had experienced in the outside world. And both brothers became activists and they both became campaigners and then they both became political and then they both became politicians and they believed in the same things and they joined the same party. And then David said, I'm going to run as leader of this party. And then Ed said, yeah, so am I. Oh, and then Ed won. Do you remember all that? And David, I was looking up the old quotes, described his brother's decision as political fratricide. It's like he murdered me in politics. And David couldn't go on. He gave up his role in the shadow cabinet. He refused to take a position under his brother. He then said, I can't carry on being an MP. I'm going to leave this party. And not only that, he left the country. Very biblical, some of this stuff. and he went off to another country. I understand they've come back together since 2015, so it's not all bad news. A chap called Boris Johnson, commenting on the Miliband brothers in 2013, said this: only a socialist could regard familial ties as being so trivial as to shaft his own brother for politics. Boris's brother Joe recently quit as an MP, saying that he could no longer understand his brother in the way he was leading the party. He resigned, saying he found it impossible to reconcile family loyalty with the direction in which his brother was taking the country. So there's a certain amount of hubris and schadenfreude in there. If you don't know that word, Cairo will translate it for you later. Strife, envy, jealousy, competition, part of human nature between brothers since the very earliest days, when Cain killed Abel because he was worried that Abel was getting more of God's blessing than Cain himself was. Right at the heart and focus of humanity, when we first started out and we stepped out of the Garden of Eden into the world, the first generation, there was a fratricide, political fratricide, somebody would have said, but a real genuine murder between brothers. You don't have to be siblings to suffer this way, of course. We focus in on siblings because it is so much more extreme. It is so much more visible when family members who have the reason to be the closest together have the greatest tensions. But the truth is, every one of us is capable of betraying those close to us. Every one of us has the possibility of being envious and jealous and of taking advantage and deceiving and lying. We do it all the time. The Bible has a word for it. The word is sin, and it is what Jesus had to come to take away from us, to die on our behalf, because the punishment for that kind of betrayal, that envy, that jealousy, that secret anger that we sometimes harbor, the penalty for that is death, and Jesus paid that penalty. We may all be prone to holding on to a grudge, to a lack of forgiveness, to really wanting to punish somebody for the mistakes they've made. Strife grows in untended friendships. When we are careless about our friendships, like Esau was careless about his relationships, strife grows like weeds on the lawn. You have to imagine, I was looking out of my window when I was thinking about this analogy, because I have a lawn that was once grass, and then it got some kind of mossy type stuff in it, and then it got some clover. And each time a new weed appeared, the next year, two more weeds would somehow be growing alongside those new weeds. And because you're not taking care of the first thing, more and more things start to creep in there. And that initial problem of letting a particular weed get a hold is that in the end, your entire lawn is covered in weeds. And our lives are like that if we allow envy, if we allow strife, if we allow grievances against one another to fester there for one season. The next season, more things are going to grow out of that. It doesn't diminish and go away. Weeds do not die off by themselves. They have to be dug out, rooted out, dealt with. Otherwise, they bring all their friends. And now I have a lawn that has very little grass. And it leads to bitterness. And bitterness in life is a weed that spreads across your whole lawn. If you become bitter about what others have done to you, or about the advantage you didn't get, or the favoritism that someone had, or why did they have such a blessed life and I have suffered so much, and you allow that to become bitter, it twists and transforms everything. But the great news in this story is that it ends with amazing hope. Jacob and Esau get reconciled. They are both on a journey, and their journey takes them decades. But after decades, they come to realize what is most important in each of their lives. And interestingly, it's a different thing in each case. But they realize what's important, and they put the important thing first, and they put everything else right afterwards. They get their reconciliation. They get the blessing they sought. Esau physically and kind of materially, and Jacob spiritually and in his religious life. And in the next few chapters, after chapter 27, Jacob gets an encounter with God, which leads him into a life of worship, but it doesn't completely change him. Not immediately and not completely, until later he has a huge struggle with God. In his case, a very literal one. Esau also comes to a place of realization that his wives aren't very pleasant. not to his parents anyway, that he suddenly realizes that their names are Ada and Olobamaya. Lovely names. And he decides the best thing he can do is marry another one. And it turns out that that doesn't go very well either. He marries a lady called Basimath, and he becomes one among many people in life who've discovered that the answer to family problems is not necessarily marrying more women. Next week, David is going to talk about the relationships that Jacob has that soften his heart. He actually falls in love with a woman, and it kind of breaks his heart and turns him into a softer and in some ways less deceitful person. But you still got a journey to go on there as well. And how God will use an even more deceitful relative to break him and spends 14 years breaking his will effectively. And I once heard somebody preaching about this, and it was we were living in a mission base in Uganda, and when you're living with 30, 40, 50 other people, there's always somebody who really annoys you, and somebody who is there to test your patience, somebody who is there to challenge you about whether you're really a Christian where it counts. And this leader came and talked about this situation, not the specific one, just how this happens, and said, never get rid of the person who hurts you the most, the person you find most difficult, because God has put that person there to work on you. And if you get rid of them, he'll have to send someone worse to take their place. So be very careful how you try to find solutions to some of these situations. You don't just get rid of people. So the passage is going to end, 27 to 32, with, as Sheila was saying earlier, Jacob and Esau about to meet up again. And Jacob is frankly terrified. He expresses it to God. He prays it out. His old life is about to catch up with him. His old mistakes are about to come back and haunt him. Esau has now become powerful. When he moves around, there's 40 guys moving around with him. And Jacob has got a load of wives and children and animals. Not an equal match. But just when he is starting to scheme once more and beginning to think, now, how am I going to manipulate this situation so I can get away with it? This man turns up out of nowhere. And clearly, Jacob recognizes him as God because he says, this place is the place where I met God and I wasn't struck dead. And they wrestle for a night. God confronts him at that moment where he could go back to his old resources, stops him from cheating and scheming, and sets him out on a new path with a new vision and a new promise. I don't think there's any family that's perfect, and probably everybody here, I think pretty much we all come from families, right? There are odd people you find sometimes who, for various reasons, don't say that. There are kids who are brought up by wolves and that sort of thing. Some kids behave like they're brought up by wolves, but we all have difficult families. We all have troubled areas in our lives. And even Jesus, with his brothers, there are accounts that make you realize that life was a bit tough. They struggled with his claims about himself. John chapter 7 says it plainly. They didn't believe him. And they were starting to try to manipulate him into doing things like a stage magician, almost. And it was only after his crucifixion and he was raised from the dead and he went to his brothers, it says, that they were persuaded. And they were willing after that to lay down their lives for him and for his cause. And some of what they then went on and did influenced the Bible and affects what we read today. So even Jesus's family had struggles and tensions. And we don't read much about it. We don't know what happened to his father. We don't know much about Mary except that her heart was often broken by the things that she was struggling with. But in the end, they were willing to lay down their lives for his cause. So Jacob and Esau, like the family of Jesus, remind us that our family experience isn't the most important indicator of what our life is going to be. What you experience in your own family is not the thing that needs to shape your future. And what you have done in your own family and the way that you have lived with your own family does not have to be a limiting factor on anybody else's future, because God keeps stepping in. God keeps interrupting us. God keeps coming up against all of us in all of our weakness and all of our problems and setting us off in new directions. So what are we going to learn from this? Number one, If you come from the most dysfunctional family in the natural world, don't despair. There's no despair in that, because God still loves you and wants to use you for his purposes. God still wants you to be fruitful, no matter what happened in your family and in your past. Your family history does not have to define you unless you let it, because God will make everything new. He clothes us in Jesus Christ. He has set us free from our sins by the blood of Jesus. He has sent the Holy Spirit to walk alongside us and to guide us. He has made our minds new and given us the mind of Christ. He has established us in heavenly places, even while he leaves us here in this world to be a light to other people. God makes people new. Every family has some brokenness. You just have to look in that leaflet, if you've still got the leaflet we gave out last week, which talks about family statistics in this country. Every family has some brokenness. We all have some mess. Marriage is hard. Relationships are hard. You can't just let them do their own thing. They get weedy like the lawn. Family takes work. Nobody's parents, nobody's family is supposed to be the unshakable rock on which you can ground yourself in a foundation for life. That's not the purpose of it. That's Jesus and the Word of God. That's what we heard about the other week when we were listening about the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rock was Jesus and his Word. That place is reserved for God, the place where you can be firm, solid, and established. And some people's stories are astonishing. When I was reading into examples of celebrities who came from difficult backgrounds, I discovered Woody Harrelson. You know Woody Harrelson? Brilliant actor. Very, very good actor. His father left the family when he was young. I think he was 9 years old in 1968. And his father left the family and literally walked out in one day and abandoned the family to become a contract killer. Now, I've had many temptations in my life, and there have been moments when family life seems really hard, but the idea that you are going to leave the family and go and murder a judge in Mexico for money and then try to murder other people, it never even crossed my mind. So there's a guy with some imagination, old Charles Harrelson, but he got caught on his second big job, effectively, and was committed to life in prison. And at that time, Woody Harrelson was being brought up by his grandmother and his mother as a Christian, and he was apparently a very good Christian. He was going to theological college, he was going to start preaching, and he made the choice to go to see his father, to visit him in prison, and to express forgiveness to him, because he felt that's what Jesus wanted him to do, and he consciously and deliberately went in to rebuild that relationship. So every family is a bit messed up. My dad did not go off to become a contract killer. I'm very grateful to that. So whatever the dysfunction in your family, God has a way through it and a way to make that glorious. Secondly, bitterness, envy, jealousy. Those things we talked about, we tend to think of them as temptations or as sins, but I think they're instruments of torture. If you have been in a place where you have been bitter and envious towards someone, and then something happens, and we'll talk about this in a moment, to take you out of that place and to set you free again, it is literally as though you have been set free from an instrument of torture. And when you're seething with anger, or you're scheming and conniving, or you're trying to work out your own advantage, those things are instruments of torture that ruin lives. They ruin families. They ruin churches. They're implements that God uses to distort things. If we keep on magnifying the past, looking back at the past, in order to view the present, we're going to spoil the future. What gets bigger there makes things smaller there. The opportunities, the possibilities diminish in future the larger we make the hurts and pains of the past. Proverbs 18:19, you can see it in your newsletter to save you opening it up, says this: a brother wronged is more unyielding than a fortified city. Disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. Disputes are like a prison. Disputes are a fortress that keeps people out and people in, and the prisoners are the ones who are inside. disputes and fighting that you don't let go of don't leave you free to respond naturally to other people. It doesn't matter if you are mostly right, or you believe you are mostly right, or you know you're completely in the wrong. It doesn't really matter at what level it is. The dispute and the fact that it is not dealt with becomes a prison, becomes a barred citadel. Forgiveness is the key to the door. Forgiveness does not mean I'm wrong and you're right. Forgiveness means I forgive you, or I seek your forgiveness, and I want us to continue as though this thing was not limiting our relationship. You offer somebody a way out of prison, or you ask someone for the keys to release you from prison, and forgiveness unlocks the past. As Don Francisco said in the great old song that we should all sing a lot more often, love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. You don't feel like forgiving someone who's wronged you. You just won't. But you choose, as Woody Harrelson did with his father, to act as though love was the more important thing, the relationship was the most important thing. The citadel can be opened. The barred gates can be thrown down. Third point, trust is not something people have to earn. It's something you have to choose to give. Trust is something you choose to give. It's not something that can be earned. People will make mistakes. People will often act in a way that is not trustworthy. And if you want to trust them again, you cannot wait until they've done a certain number of things that are trustworthy. You just have to act as though you trust those people again. And Esau is about to do that. Esau is about to show grace to Jacob. Esau is turning up with 40 tough guys to meet this brother who deceived him, who stole from him, who lied to him, who manipulated the family will, who did all manner of things to upset him, who never acted like a brother towards him. He's about to show grace to Jacob. He's going to be forgiving. He's going to show interest in how Jacob's family has grown. And Jacob, who once schemed to steal it all, is going to shower him with gifts. So from the next chapter, chapter 33, let me just read verses 10 and 11. "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God." The night before, he wrestled the whole night with God, apparently, saw him, and wasn't struck dead. So this is not just a man making a little phrase. He has wrestled all night with God, face to face, arm to arm, chest to chest. "Seeing your face, Esau, is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it, and that old enmity was put right. And in meeting with Esau, Jacob felt he had met with God. In seeing this forgiveness, in seeing this possibility for disaster turned into a possibility for blessing in the future, it became another instance for him of meeting with God. The most extraordinary passage. Finally, the real battle that gets us to this point, that gets Jacob and Esau to this point of reconciliation, is a spiritual battle. It's not a battle between people. It's not a physical thing. It's spiritual. Jacob had begun his life struggling with Esau. Remember, we see a picture of it in the womb as, you know, he's gripping Esau's heel as Esau tries to get out first. But the crucial moment in Jacob's life is this night that he's just spent wrestling with God. This night that he has spent trying to understand the identity of God. "What is your name?" he keeps asking him while they're wrestling. It's a very strange passage. "Who are you?" he's asking. Remember, Jacob knows that God made a promise to Abraham, his grandfather. He knows that God renewed that promise with Isaac. And he knows that he's been a bit of a wretch in his life. And he's wrestling with this man. And he's saying, "Who are you?" And what he's saying is, "Do I get this blessing? Do I get this real blessing of being part of this family that is going to grow and spread around the world? Are you my God like you were Abraham and Isaac's God?" And once that is settled, once the night is over, once he knows he's met with God, he doesn't know his name in a particularly different way. What he now knows is God knows his name. God has renamed him. God has set him out on a new path. He is Israel, the one who struggled with God. He's got a new life. He's got new energy. And from this point on, he's got a new direction. He's got a purpose. And he is making a priority of that purpose. And that priority of putting God's will first puts his family relationships into their proper place. Now he can go and meet Esau, and he knows that God knows him and has named him and loves him, and his relationship with Esau can become part of that. And ultimately, the family of Israel is supposed to demonstrate God's nature in all the world. But ultimately, his family, his descendants, will reject their own son, the Messiah, the one from among them who has come to bring peace and salvation for the whole world. The family is going to turn against that son as well. And that's when God embarks on the next phase of his plan, which is to make a family out of every tribe and tongue and language and nation in the world, and to create a family where there was no family. And God is doing that work through the church, through all who come to believe in him, through Jesus Christ, that descendant of Jacob's, rejected by his family, now accepted by us all around the world. God still plans to change the world through family, and Jesus is our way into that family. If you didn't have brothers or sisters before, I didn't, you do have now. We're brought into a place where we can be brothers and sisters. And Jesus did that through the cross, but the night before he went to the cross for the sake of his family, he struggled all night with God. He wrestled with God in the Garden of Gethsemane such that he sweat drops of blood, because he was the next morning going to do family business. The next morning he was going to meet his father, but he was going to do it through the most extraordinary, dangerous, and difficult time. Reconciliation was going to be possible, but for that reconciliation, he was going to have to die a horrible, brutal death on the cross. But in order to make us part of the family of God, he had to wrestle that night with God and then die on the cross the next day so that we could be brought together again for eternity. That makes us his brothers and sisters. He's the firstborn from among the dead, the Bible says. And the very next thing after he's been struggling that night, what happens? Judas, one of the brothers, comes and betrays him with a kiss. It's all family. It's all about family relationships. Judas rejected Jesus and was distorted. His life was at that moment distorted by the greed and the jealousy and the envy that he'd harbored in his own heart. So our call is to receive the message of Jesus and not to become like Jesus, not to be the brother who betrays, not to be evil and selfish and greedy. If the most important thing in my life is to win the struggle with family members and friends and to be proven to be right, I will be distorted. I will be in a prison. But if the most important thing is Jesus and seeking the kingdom of God and putting his will first, his purpose first, then everything else in my life, everything in my family can be transformed to become part of that new mission. Just as Jacob became Israel and was sent out with a new mission, I become a child of God, a follower of Jesus, and all the other stuff just has to be used to be part of glorifying him. Amen. Thank you.